that we could receive knowledge, Lord. Knowledge of the kind of people that you choose, the kind of people that you use. Father, we pray that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We give you the permission to renew our minds, to renew our thinking. Many of us come, Lord, with so many misconceptions about you. And so, Lord, we pray that your word could wash those misconceptions away and change them so that we could think soberly and scripturally. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Paul left Ephesus, wanted to go to Jerusalem. No one would stop him, even though the Holy Spirit was testifying every place that chains and afflictions awaited him, he was going to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, the elders of the church met him there. And James said that there were myriads of Jews who were zealous for the law who also believed, and so that Paul should want to make peace with those in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church. So, Paul takes a vow with four other fellows, goes in and does the law of purification. Shaves his head, goes to the altar of sacrifice, makes the appropriate sacrifices and the offerings. When he's in the temple, the Jews who were from Ephesus see Paul. They cry out help because a man was in the temple creating insurrection. They arrested Paul because the Jews were trying to beat him to death. As the Roman commander took him up to the praetorium at the outskirts of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Paul says, let me speak to these people that listen to me. So Paul goes and gives his testimony to the Jewish people, his brethren, concerning the gospel, and everything is well till he hits the word Gentiles. And when he says the word Gentiles, they start tearing their clothes, pulling out their hair, throwing dust in the air, having a tantrum. The commander commands Paul to be brought in and says, what did you tell these people? Because Paul had been speaking in Hebrew up to this point. And they said, let's command to beat this guy, beat Paul and find out what he said. Paul says, you can't beat me, I'm a Roman citizen. And so he finds out he's a Roman citizen and the army is a little bit displeased. Paul the next day stands in front of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. Testifies before the high priest Caiaphas and is locked back in guard with the Romans. At this point, Paul's nephew tells him that there's a plot of the Jews that has been started to ambush Paul and to kill him. Paul sends his nephew to the commander. The commander sends him to Caesarea. He appears before Felix. Felix hears the gospel, trembles, but he commands Paul to be kept for 2 years. And so we left off in chapter 24 where Paul was in Caesarea. Verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, I personally believe that God left Paul bound. That it was in God's providence and God's will that Paul hang out at Caesarea. You know why? I think he needed a vacation. And he was the kind of person where if you said, Paul, you need a vacation, he would have said, not me. And the idea was, I'd rather burn out than rust out for the Lord. But God knew that either way, Paul would be out. If he burned out, he would be out. So I think that God just gave him a couple years of R&R. And Caesarea is a neat place to hang out. Right on the Mediterranean coast. Right there, just beautiful beach weather. You know, and God was just saying, Paul, take it easy for a couple years. Soak up some rays. Get a little tan. Now, I don't know the real reason for it, but I suspect that Paul needed just a little bit of R&R. And he was trapped. He couldn't go anywhere. He was there alone in a room, only with his books and his parchments. Now, he had liberty to have friends and to sort of go around loosely around the city of Caesarea, but he could go no further. Felix is now gone, and Porcius Festus is the new governor or procurator of Judea. There was first Pontius Pilate, and then there was Felix, and then Porcius Festus, who succeeded him. Now, you remember Felix. He was the guy who trembled and was convicted when he heard the gospel. As Paul reasoned with him about truth, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, he trembled. But he didn't do anything. Remember what his reply was? When I have a convenient season, then I'll send for you. When I get a chance, then I'll do it. But Felix sent for Paul often to receive money, hoping that Paul would bribe him with some money so that he could release him from prison. Felix is like a lot of people. I've seen a lot of people tremble and shed some tears and act so convicted. You know, I've seen people come around the church here and just act real spiritual and pompous, and all they want is a handout. But they'll come in just acting like, oh, I love the Lord so much, and oh, you guys are just great, and oh, the Lord, you know. And it's a put on a lot of times. Not always, but sometimes people that come in for a handout, they butter you up, you know, with the spiritual goo-goo. And that's all it is. And they'll act real spiritual, but when it gets right down to it, they're just there for a buck. Now, Felix was trembling, was convicted, but he shunned the gospel away. He only wanted money to be given to him. Now, Festus is in office, and it says in verse 1, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, first, a little side note. Verse 1 says, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. If you were to take a Bible map and look at it, you would say that verse 1 would be incorrect. Because Caesarea is located north of Jerusalem, northwest. And so we would say, let's go up to Caesarea. And if we were in Caesarea, we'd say, let's go down to Jerusalem. But the Jewish people reckoned in geographic latitude, and actually altitude, rather than north, south, east, and west. Since Jerusalem was located higher in elevation, no matter where they were, even if they were up north, they'd say, let's go up to Jerusalem. And the Jews always thought, no matter where you are, if you go to Jerusalem, you're ascending. You're ascending in life. You're getting closer to the heart of God. And so he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now verse 3 says, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. It's been 2 years that these Jews were against Paul, and they're still foaming at the mouth to get him. You'd think that after 2 years the bitterness would die out a little bit. He's been locked up for a couple years. But they're still wanting to get at him. They're still wanting to kill. Now, remember last week we read about those 40 fellas who took an oath that they would not eat anything or drink anything? Now, I'm sure this isn't it. You can't do it for 2 years. But nonetheless, the same group of people, the Jews, are really against Paul the Apostle. It shows you how far bitterness can go. The scripture talks about a root of bitterness. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts, there was a guy named Simon, the sorcerer at Samaria. And Peter turned to him and he said, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Paul spoke about a root of bitterness. It's possible to have a bitter root within your heart. You're bitter at someone, you have animosity, and it's not cleared out, and it begins to grow and grow and grow and fester. I've seen churches split up because of that. I've seen relationships split up because of that. People won't forgive. You know the hardest two words in the English language? I'm sorry. People have this root of bitterness, and it carries them for years. I've seen people carry just a bitter attitude. And here, after 2 years, these people with bitterness in their hearts, animosity in their hearts against Paul the Apostle. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. He understood the situation, that they were out for blood. And probably Felix filled them in. before he left office and told them, hey, these Jews are out for Paul. Watch it. So he says, no, I'm going to keep him at Caesarea. I'll be there in a few days. I'll take care of it when I get there. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, he said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Now, these were the three areas that Paul was accused. That he was teaching people not to keep the law. That two, he had desecrated the temple by bringing in a Gentile to the court of the men. And by breaking the Roman law, saying that people shouldn't worship Caesar, which was mandatory at that time, but worship Christ. Those were the three areas he was brought in judgment. So he lays that and he goes, I'm not guilty of any of these things. I'm clean as a slate. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and he said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul was fed up. It had been 2 years, and he'd been jacked around like a little political pawn in Caesarea. They ushered him from Jerusalem by night to Caesarea. He'd been there. He stood trial before Felix once. Felix knew that he was innocent, but he kept him in prison, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Festus comes along, knowing that Paul's innocent, wouldn't let the Jews touch him, has another trial in Caesarea. Paul says, they can't prove any of these things. So wanting to do the Jews a favor now, Festus says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? And he'd already been through this. He'd already stood before the Sanhedrin. He's sick of being pushed around like a pawn. And so he appeals to Caesar. In verse 11, he says, I appeal to Caesar. The famous words, Caesare appellet, which was the right of every Roman citizen to say. If you were a Roman citizen and you were not getting a square deal in a provincial court, and you felt that you were being jacked around or not given a fair shake, you could appeal to Caesar himself, and Paul did that. Which meant that Paul would now go to Rome. He exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I'm getting sick of being jacked around from place to place, from person to person. I should stand before Caesar's judgment seat. That's where I ought to stand. And I appeal to Caesar. And so now he's on his way to Rome. By the way, the Caesar who was in office at this time was Caesar Nero. Quite a person to appeal your case to. Caesar Nero was called by the early church the beast. In fact, he was thought by many of them to be the Antichrist. I believe that Caesar Nero was demon-possessed to do some of the things that he did. Caesar Nero started out his office in a very casual, mild-mannered sort of a way. Heard every case, thought it out. But there came a point in Nero's life when he turned from a normal, fair-minded sort of a person to a madman, a maniac. And if you read the historical accounts, you're amazed. Well, you've heard of them probably. He was the one that, when he lit the fires of Rome and Rome was burning, some people thought that Nero started it. Nero ran through his garden, or actually rode through his garden on a horse, naked, playing his violin, just shouting like a maniac, while he took Christians and put tar over them and had them standing up against a pole and lit them. They were burning torches, burning alive, lighting up his whole garden in Rome. Then he would take beasts like horses and cows and cut them open. Open them up and stuff Christians inside of them and sew them back up. And then put them in the arena and let the wild beasts devour them alive as they would smell the blood of the dead animal. A wild man. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar Nero. Now, I believe that Paul had in his heart, I'm going to share with this guy. This is my chance. It's interesting. The point at which Caesar went crazy, if you figured it out, is the time that Paul the Apostle appeared before him. I believe it's possible as Paul the Apostle stood before Caesar Nero, knowing how dynamic and to the point Paul the Apostle was, not fearing any man, that Caesar Nero was convicted in his heart and shunning the conviction like Paul the Apostle did when he was stoning Stephen. Shunning the conviction. Fighting the conviction. It's very possible that he reacted against it in this sort of a way. Just a thought. I appealed to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? Then to Caesar you will go. Now, 2 years before this incident, which is actually a couple chapters ago, Paul is sitting in Jerusalem one night. He's in despair. He's despondent. He thought that he had failed. He stood before the Jewish people. They didn't listen to him. They wanted to kill him. But the Lord appeared before him in his cell that night. He says, fear not, Paul. Don't be afraid. As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also go to Rome. The Lord promised Paul that he would be going to Rome. But Paul had no idea that it would be this way. In Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that he was going to Jerusalem, and actually the last chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he said he was going to Jerusalem, but he says, I hope to come unto you shortly, that I might see you face to face. But Paul had no idea that he would be going as a courtesy prisoner on a Roman ship, a Roman prison ship. All expenses paid, the Roman government. But after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case out before the king, saying, there's a certain man left prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. He's the last of the Herods. He was a creep. In fact, most of the Herods were creeps. He was a vicious, crazy, bloodthirsty man. There seemed to be a lot of those around then. Herod Agrippa ruled over Galilee and Perea at the time of Paul the Apostle. His kingdom was weakening. He was sort of a political pawn by Rome, partly Jewish by birth. He sought to learn the laws and the customs of the Jews so that he might please them, being partly Jewish. However, he was with Bernice. Now, Herod Agrippa II is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Bernice is the sister of Drusilla, whom we read about last week. Remember Felix and Drusilla. Agrippa is also the brother of Bernice and Drusilla. In other words, they were brothers and sisters all together. Agrippa was married to his sister, Bernice. This was her third marriage. He ripped her off from her previous husband, a lot like Felix did, and was living in incest with his own sister. Although he knew the Jews' religion, he knew the Jewish law, he wasn't practicing any of it. Rotten guy. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. Do you notice the Roman justice here in verse 16? The accuser must meet the accused. It's got to be a courtroom kind of a session. He knew the laws, and he knew it wasn't right to condemn anybody, that the accusers had to stand there and give out their accusations. And he says, I know it's not right for the accuser just to be or the accused to be condemned unless their accusers are speaking face to face. Actually, Rome was known for her justice. The Roman judge, as he would sit behind his bench, on his desk or on his little marble platform, had a little statue bust of the god Janus, which was a god with two faces on it, one facing one way, one facing the other way. It's where we get our word January from the god Janus. And he kept this little god on his desk or this little statue to remind him to always look at two sides of any accusation, to look at both sides of any case, not to make a rash kind of a judgment, not to make a judgment with partiality. And so we would always have that. And the Romans were known for their justice. By the way, our jurisprudence system in the United States is still based upon much of the Roman law about fairness and squareness in a trial, having the accusers stand before the accused, telling them what they've seen this guy do, and have a fair shake in court. So he's telling this to Agrippa, verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and one Jesus who died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Now, it was the right, as I said, of any Roman citizen to appeal his case, if he didn't get a fair shake in a provincial court, appeal his case to Caesar. But once a person appealed to Caesar, there had to be written charges sent to Rome, written up against the prisoner. And you had to be able to prove in writing what the charges were. A lot of motion tonight in the room. You had to prove what exactly the person did to Caesar. If you didn't do that, if you couldn't prove a good, solid case in a courtroom, a good accusation, the person who sent the prisoner would be in trouble. You got to have a good reason to do it. So Festus is in a fix. He's in a bind. He's up against the wall. He knows that if he sends Paul to Rome, unless there's good reasons for it, that he's going to make him look bad. And so he asks King Agrippa. That's the reason that he sent for him. He's asking him, hey, you know the Jews' religion. You know it better than I do. We got to figure out a charge against this guy. So he's sort of in tight water here. He's in a bind. He asks Agrippa for help. And Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, I also would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Now, picture this scene, the great auditorium at Caesarea. I wish we were all there this evening. I'd love to be able to show it to you and show you exactly what took place. You can go there today and reconstruct the whole court scene. There's still the little niche in the center of the amphitheater where Bernice, where Festus, and where Agrippa would sit, judging Paul, who would be on the platform. Behind the king were all the seats in the amphitheater. It's still intact to this day. Wonderful auditorium. It's beautiful. And we always, every time we go to Israel, we always reenact the scene. We read through these chapters and reenact sort of the scene there in the amphitheater at Caesarea. But the royalty comes in. They're clothed in their purple robes. They've got their crowns on. The magistrates are lined up. And in comes Paul the Apostle. Short little man, squinting because at this point he was old. He couldn't see very well in his life. He had to dictate all of his letters. You know, just this short little prisoner, squinty-eyed, looking around at everybody, figuring out what's going on. A spectacle to behold as he's there before the great Agrippa, a king, and the governor of Judea. Standing alone, No one's there, just he and the Lord. And he sensed the presence of the Lord, as you see in his boldness of speech. Verse 22, he goes on, "But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." Now it says Augustus, and I said that he went, and the emperor at that time was Caesar Nero. Augustus was the guy who started this whole business of appealing to Caesar. So it was the rule of Augustus. And that's what it means here when he appealed to Augustus. That is the justice of Augustus. "I have nothing certain to write, my Lord, concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I could have something to write." There he goes. He says, you know, "I brought him to you because I don't have a charge against this guy, and I can't send him to Caesar Nero unless there's written up, drummed up charges against this guy. So I've asked you to come because you're an expert in the Jews' religion. And maybe we can figure out something here. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, Paul will give his defense before Festus. This really isn't a defense. He's really going to preach the gospel to him. He doesn't see that he has to defend himself anymore. As far as the Roman government is concerned, they can't touch the guy. He's safe. He's appealed to Caesar. No matter what Agrippa or Festus say, Paul is going to stand before Caesar's judgment seat. And so it's not really a defense to him. He's going to use it to share the gospel. But Agrippa tells Paul, "Paul, you can speak for yourself." Now, what a contrast. King Agrippa and Paul, the short, bald-headed apostle. Old, squinty-eyed, in prisoner's garb, in rags. The king on his throne, in royalty, pomp and circumstance. Crown on his head. The king has a crown, the prisoner has chains. But the king is empty. The king is bound to sin. He's chained to sin. Paul the apostle, although he's in human chains, is freed from sin. And he's ready to stand before God's judgment seat because he has a clear record. There's a big difference between them physically, but there's a bigger difference between them spiritually. As far as Paul's concerned, Paul's free. Chains never bound him. He was just as active in prison as he was out of prison. Just read your New Testament, all the letters that he wrote in prison. And we benefit from them. He was active. He wasn't chained at all. The Holy Spirit was moving through him even at this point. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I'm accused of the Jews." Now, he said that Agrippa was partly Jewish and he had studied the Jewish laws. He was quite a scholar. In seeking to please the Jews, he studied their habits, their customs, their law. Now, Paul saw this as an opportunity. Because this man knew the laws, Paul could really share with him. Because this man knew the Old Testament scriptures, Paul could really be on an even kind of a ground with him. Now, before, when he spoke to Festus and Felix, you know, they couldn't understand what Paul was talking about. But he had Agrippa. He knew that Agrippa understood the Old Testament law. And deep down in the bottom of Paul's heart, I'm convinced that Paul wanted to see this man converted. This man, this wicked king, who is known for licentiousness and incest, Paul saw as a person who had great potential. He probably thought, man, if this guy could be won for Jesus Christ, wouldn't he be a powerful testimony? Sharing with all the people up in Galilee in the Roman army, you know, here's this king that everybody looks up to. If he got saved, that'd be great. That's how Paul saw him, as this potential. Beautiful. Now remember, Jesus said that you shall be hailed before magistrates and before kings, and it shall turn to you for a testimony for you. Paul the apostle had already spoken to the magistrates. Now he's before the king, and it's turning over to a testimony for him, and he begins to share. And he's saying, it's my privilege, King, that I can nail you here. "Especially because you are an expert in all the customs and the questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now Paul gives his testimony. And a person's testimony is one of the most valuable ways to witness to a person. It's one of the most powerful things that you have in your life, is your own personal testimony. to share with unbelievers. It's a powerful way to share the gospel with them. And you know, Paul's going to do that here. Share his testimony with them. They knew who he was. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. They had the strictest lives. They were the most impeccable at keeping the law, every jot and tittle. The Pharisees came out of the captivity from Babylon. When the Jews came back to restore their temple after the captivity, there was a group of people who decided to be separate and to not be involved in the lust of the flesh and so forth, and they wanted to separate themselves and be holy. They called themselves Parashim, the Pharisees. And they started out real well. They started out serving the Lord with fervor and vigor and reading the scriptures. And though the whole nation wasn't serving God like they were, they stuck to it, read their Bibles, went to the temple, made the sacrifices. Later on, though, it turned out to be a dead religious system, as often great revivals throughout God's work often does. People start out so fresh and so new, and it just flattens out into status quo after a while. And people start getting just so, you know, nitpicky about certain things. And it turns, instead of a fresh work of God, just to another bland organization without any power in it at all. And that's where the Pharisees ended up. And Paul was one of those bland, strict, law-keeping Pharisees. They were doing the Jewish nation absolutely no good except preserving the scriptures, which was very good. But as far as their integrity before the Lord, it was just all legalism. Now Paul shares that. And he says in verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. All the Jews hoped for the coming of the Messiah. Now this is what Paul's getting at. Notice this in his speech. He's saying that I am standing here being judged because I believe in a promise that God gave through the prophets to our fathers. And it's this promise that all the 12 tribes are serving God day and night, waiting for the Messiah. The hope of Israel was the Messiah. Now the Jews, all of the Jews, hoped that the Messiah would come. The difference between Paul and the rest of the Jews is that Paul believed the Messiah had come, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the fulfilled one that the Scripture spoke about. And he had a lot of reasons to believe that. There's enough evidence to back up the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, as far as Paul was concerned. I really wish, as I'm sure Paul did, that the Jewish people today would take another good long look at their own Bible, at their Old Testament, and see how their Messiah is revealed, and the promises, the prophecies concerning the Messiah, who he would be, what he would do. They've missed the point. They've missed Jesus Christ. There are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Where he would be born, what he would do, who would betray him, where he would be buried, who his parents would be, what lineage he would come from. 330 prophecies. The Jews completely missed the point of their own prophecies because they were so hung up in technicalities. There's a man named Professor William Stoner who wrote a book, Science Speaks. And he decided to tally up the odds of one man fulfilling the office of being the Messiah in Israel. And Professor Stoner said, for one man to fulfill 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For the odds of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecy would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. If you were to take the state of Texas and fill it 2 feet thick full of silver dollars stacked up on top of each other and fill the entire state of Texas, that would be roughly 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. If you could take one person, blindfold them, mark out a silver dollar somewhere, say in Midland, Texas, paint it red, and have that guy go in the state of Texas to find that one silver dollar, the odds of him finding it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Roughly the odds, or it is the odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah. But to fulfill 48 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Can't use silver dollars anymore if you wanted to visualize it. Professor Stoner, in his experiment, decided to use electrons. He said that if you took 1 inch of electrons stacked side by side next to each other, 1 inch, 1 linear inch, and to count 1 linear inch of electrons, if you were to count at the rate of 250 electrons per minute, nonstop, day and night, it would take you 19 million years to count that inch of electrons. And then if you took a cubic inch of electrons stacked side by side next to each other, and you were to count those electrons at the rate of 250 electrons per minute, nonstop, day and night, without eating or sleeping, it would take you 19 million cubed years, or 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count that many electrons. That is roughly 10 to the 157th power electrons in that cube. Now let's say you blindfold your person, send them in, if you were able to mark one electron. And so you mark that electron. The odds of a person finding that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And so now it's getting preposterous. And that's for the odds of one man fulfilling 48 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies in his first coming. There were so many evidences of Jesus being the Messiah, but the Jews refused to listen when Jesus was there. The rulers and the elders of the Jewish people disregarded that. Daniel 70 weeks said that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah would be 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days later is April 6, 32 AD, the exact time Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed King of Kings by his own people. Amazing prophecy to the exact date. That's why Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have only known the things that make for thy peace in this thy day. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Therefore your enemies will come in, cast a trench about you, and they'll slay even your children in the streets." Jesus held them responsible for understanding the prophetic scriptures, and they failed. So when Paul says, "This hope, earnestly the 12 tribes have been waiting for, the waiting of the Messiah," he knew what he was talking about. He knew that the prophecies were fulfilled. "To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing by you that God raises the dead?" I love that verse. What's the big deal for God to raise up dead people? Let alone his son, who conquered death. It's not hard for God. Do you see the concept that Paul has of God? He's not limiting God. Now, the reason it would be thought an incredible thing to raise the dead is our concept of God. Men's concept of God is so often so small. And let's face it, all of us carry our own limitations over onto God. And all of us probably have a limited concept tonight of God. God is much greater than our concepts. God can do much more. The only thing that limits God is our unbelief. We have such often narrow little concepts of God. We put God in this little theological box. And God is so much greater than those things. Think about that verse next time you're facing a tough trial. And it's difficult. And you look at all the natural circumstances in your life and things aren't working out and it's tough. You don't know how in the world how you're going to be able to make it. Now, as long as you look to your own capabilities and your own limitations, it is going to be tough. But bring God into the fraction. Bring God into the equation. All of a sudden, you got a different set of rules. What's hard with man is not hard at all with God. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that God raised the dead? So what is the bottom line? Where do you draw the line as far as what God can and can't do in your life? That will often determine what God does do in your life and what He doesn't do in your life. Is your narrow, little, shallow concepts of God. And God has so much to do. He's just asking you to step out to receive it. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that God raised the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was a Pharisee through and through. He was out to kill Christians. He was on a rampage, a campaign against them. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Paul. In the ancient days that the New Testament was written in, they would plow the ground with an oxen tied to a yoke. As they would put a new oxen, a young oxen, and tie him to a yoke, the oxen would try to kick out of the yoke. He wasn't used to it. And he would try to, you know, get his way out. And they would strap him to the yoke so that he could pull the plow. If it was a single-handed plow and a one-animal plow, the owner would have a large stick, flat on one end, sharp on the other end. It was known as an ox goad. And as this oxen would try to kick with his feet and get out of the yoke, the owner would prod the back of its heels and its hindquarters. And after a while, the ox would get the point and would mellow out a little bit. And it was hard for the oxen being trained to kick against the goads of the owner, trying to get him under this yoke. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What were the goads? The goads of conviction. As he saw Stephen's death, it had a tremendous impact on him. It was no ordinary person that day when Saul was out persecuting the church. For Stephen gave an incredible speech about the history of the Jewish nation. Talked about how that even their own forefathers had disobeyed the prophets, killing the prophets, and eventually they committed the most heinous crime of all, putting to death Jesus. And then as they stoned Stephen to death, Stephen cried out saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he committed his spirit into the hands of God. Now, when Saul watched this happen, it's something he never forgot. He speaks about it quite often during his lifetime. Something he was eternally sorry for, because Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, was consenting unto his death. Kill him! Away with this Christian! But he saw the way Stephen died, and they were like ox goads prodding him as God was trying to put on that yoke. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Saul was bucking it all the way, fighting that yoke. But as he was on the road to Damascus, God said, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal unto you, which came out in his epistles later on. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And this is what he was sent to do. Number one, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. The person who is called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ is first called to open the world's eyes, which would seem to indicate to me that a person without Christ is blind. So many people in this world have so many misconceptions about God. They're blinded to the truth about God. And our job is to open the eyes of the blind and share the truth with them. to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Oh, you could do a beautiful exposition on this verse. Light, to turn them from darkness to light. When God first created man, he created man in his own image. Man was placed in the garden, walking in light and in fellowship with God. But there was a rebellion. Satan and a third of the angels fell, rebelling against God, which created another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. When man chose to follow Satan in his rebellion, man was changed from walking in the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness. He was in a fallen state. The spirit was no longer uppermost, controlling his body appetites or controlling his soul or his emotions. His body appetites was now ruling him. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? He was governed by the flesh and the appetites of the flesh. When a man is born again, he reverses, flip-flops. And he's in harmony with God again, walking in the light. And so our job is to share the gospel, to open up their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Ephesians 2 says that you and I once served Satan. We once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who works now in the children of disobedience. If you're not a Christian tonight, you are serving the devil. You are one of his emissaries. You are either for God or you are for the devil. You're either on God's territory or you're being controlled by Satan. That's just what the Bible says. You know, why pussyfoot around? Why not call it black and white? Serve God like Bob Dylan sung. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. The job of Paul the Apostle, of the one who is called, to turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I see a five-part series right in that verse. Let's go on. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient for the heavenly vision. In other words, hey, what could I do? I mean, I saw the vision. I wasn't disobedient to it. God got my attention. I'm lying on the ground. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all of the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, which means they should turn or change their mind. The word repent means to change your mind. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, change your mind. Change your mind about God, about Jesus Christ. Change your mind about the direction you've decided to go in life. Change your mind about who you're going to serve. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean you have to walk out of here with sackcloth and ashes on tonight. All you have to do is change your mind. Change your heart. Actually, change your mind. Come to God and He'll change your heart. And repentance is twofold. You turn from something to something. You know, actually, anytime you turn away from something, you have to turn to, or if you turn to something, there's something you got to turn away from. That's why Paul goes on and he says this. He says, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, if you're saved, you'll show it. Just what we talked about Thursday night. Faith without works is dead. So if you have actually turned your life to Jesus Christ, if a person says that he's a Christian and following the way of God, if there is nothing in the way of evidence to display that that person has turned to Jesus Christ, if there's no works that display or show that that person is a Christian, there is strong doubt as to whether that person ever met the Lord. Because even what John the Baptist said, do therefore works befitting repentance, the fruit of repentance. If you're a Christian, it will be manifest in your life. If you're still living in the old patterns of sin in the world, there is great cause to doubt. And you better doubt. And get right with God. I mean, it's a thing of eternity. You know, why pussyfoot around or just think, I think I'm saved. I think I'm okay. You know, one of these days I'll find out. It'll be too late. Now's the time to find out. Make sure you're walking a straight and narrow. And you'll be safe. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Isn't it interesting how so many religious leaders throughout history have been in error? It was the religious leaders who killed Jesus. It was the religious leaders who perpetrated the persecutions against the early church. Just because a person is a strong religious leader doesn't mean that he's right on. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Paul is saying this, I am not going against the Old Testament scriptures. I am not disobeying the Roman government. I'm not disobeying the law of the Jewish people. I didn't desecrate the temple. I've only done and said only the things that the prophets said would come. That Christ would die. Thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah chapter 12. That the Messiah would be crucified. Daniel chapter 9. That he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're nuts. Your much learning is driving you mad. As we said this morning, this is the voice of secular humanism to Christianity. If you are loving Jesus Christ, if you are following Him, if your life centers around Him and serving Him, somewhere down the line, somebody's going to call you crazy. You're going to get it from the people you work with, maybe from your own family. When I first got saved and went to my own family, they could accept the fact that I was a Christian. I said, I'm a Christian. Great. You've always been. That was their response. But when they saw that it was more serious than that, that I had really, you know, I've given myself over to Him. And I read my Bible every day, and I go to Bible studies. They took me aside. They thought, this guy flipped. And, you know, I received the Lord up in San Francisco. You know, so they were thinking, what happened to him up there? You know, while he was away, our poor little boy up in San Francisco, you know, they got to him. And now he's following the Lord. I knocked on my friends' doors. I shared the gospel with my friends. I went to every old friend that I knew in the world. And they all thought I was nuts. Not a one of them turned to the Lord. I went to work. They thought I was nuts. I began to wonder after a while. Until I read the scripture and found out that I was in good company. That it's okay to have a zeal for God if it's according to knowledge. And to quit worrying about what people think about you or how people are going to label you. James says in James chapter 4 that friendship with this world is enmity with God. And I read that and I said, well, that's okay then. If I have a few enemies in the world, people think I'm a little too radical, tough beans. No big deal. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christian folks, who are so afraid of being labeled as unintellectual that they won't be zealous for God. They want to be smooth, you know, and cool when they're unbelievers. Because they don't want to be labeled as a fool for Christ. Now, again, I'm not saying we should be obnoxious and rude and discourteous to people. And some Christians are just rude when they witness. Get saved or you're going to go to hell. You know, you can say it a lot nicer than that. But it's the truth. It's just the way it is, but don't purposely desire to be rude and discourteous to people in your witness. Share the truth with them, but the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I know a lot of people that are as wise as doves and harmless as serpents. They've reversed it. They're vicious and cruel and obnoxious to be around when they share their faith. And they're intimidating. But Paul wasn't afraid to be labeled. He wasn't afraid to be called unintellectual. He had integrity in himself. He was probably one of the smartest men at that time and educated men that walked the face of the earth. He was the guy that stood on Mars Hill in Athens and spoke in their own language and quoted their own Greek philosophers and poets. He knew them well. Met them on their level. And his reply just dismisses the accusation. He says, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus. He reacted in love. But I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Some of the best scholars that I have read say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best documented fact of ancient history. There's more documentation and proof that Jesus rose from the dead than any other fact of ancient history. He said this thing wasn't done in a corner. It's not no Jewish myth. Peter, when he writes his epistle, says, "We did not, when we wrote unto you, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we wrote unto you and told you about the appearing and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection. We were eyewitnesses of his glory." Jesus appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. He appeared often to groups of people at a time. Now, people have tried to dismiss the resurrection by saying, oh, it was hallucinations. These people were so emotionally keyed and high and, you know, this horrible thing of the death of their master and savior. He had died and they hallucinated. If you know anything about psychology and or mental illnesses, hallucinations are not corporate. That is, 500 people at one time don't see the same hallucination. You couldn't call them all crazy. You'd be crazy to think that. One person at a time could do it. When you have a group of people, like sitting in a room, 12 people, 11 people, one was dead, and you see the same thing, you can't say they're all hallucinating. And besides all of the other appearances, James, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and so forth, these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, I'd love it. "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you believe." Now he's pressing in on Agrippa. All the time, he's out there sharing the defense. He's really after Agrippa. You know, Festus doesn't understand these things. He says, "Paul, you're crazy." He's a cynical Roman. He doesn't understand Paul the Apostle. He can't figure out the idea of the resurrection. So Paul dismisses it and he says, "Hey, most noble Festus, excuse me. I'm not nuts. It's truth and reason. And King Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? I know that you believe." Because he had studied Jewish law. He studied the prophets. So he's zeroing in on old Agrippa. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, the response of Agrippa was actually, in the original language, a question. It's like, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian?" I've heard a lot of sermons saying, you know, he was almost there. He was almost a Christian. Actually, it was a sarcastic remark. The original would bear out to mean, "Do you think, Paul, in such a short a time that you can persuade me to become a Christian too?" You see, Paul had backed him into a corner, and this is his reaction. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Now he's sharing with everybody. The Roman cohorts, the soldiers, the citizens of Caesarea, as they're sitting in this great amphitheater. And he says, "Do you think you want to persuade me to be, do you think, or you almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul? I would to God that not only you, but all of you who are listening to me today would be just like I am, except having these chains as a prisoner." He didn't want that on anyone. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone alongside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death." When I read this account, I think of the grace and the love of God to send the greatest known living preacher that walked the earth at that time to share the gospel with a wicked king living in incest with his sister, and to Festus, a Roman leader who needed the gospel. I'm sure a lot of the Christians were thinking, "Oh, Herod Agrippa, forget him. You know, he's just a basket case. He's so against the Lord, nothing's going to touch him." But God in his mercy sent Paul the Apostle to share the gospel. And Herod Agrippa and Bernice and Festus were just as close to the kingdom of God as anyone else if they would have reached out and accepted the Lord at that point. God was reaching out to them through Paul. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now the next two chapters of the book of Acts will get Paul going on a ship to Rome. And some interesting things happen on the ship, a shipwreck. And Paul the Apostle, in the midst of any circumstance, is sort of in control of that circumstance. He sees it as an opportunity to share the gospel. Do you remember what he wrote to the Philippians? He says, as they were concerned about him being in Rome and in a prison, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, now he was writing from a Roman prison, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. He was writing from Rome. He had been on a prison ship. He was now rotting in prison. He's saying, I want you to know that I'm here in prison by the will of God, that everything that's happened to me so far has happened because the furthering of the gospel is taking place. So even on the prison ship, the furthering of the gospel will be taking place. Paul saw every circumstance in his life as an appointment by God. What a good way to look at life. Every foul, terrible thing that happens to us, say, God, what are you trying to tell me through this? What are you saying? I'm listening. What opportunity will be set before me? It is our immediate kind of a reaction to gripe and complain about our circumstances. Now, if you've committed your lives to the Lord and you're following after Him and you go through tough circumstances, when we complain in those circumstances, we're really complaining at God, or we're complaining against God because God has allowed those things to occur in our lives. Paul didn't run around at every bad circumstance and say, I bind that Roman ship. I bind that accusation. That's not of God. He didn't run around saying that. He said, all these things have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. I accept that as from the Lord. I've committed my life to Him. My life is in His hands. I'm not going to sweat this. Let's see what God wants to do. I don't understand what God is saying, but I will. And he saw it as a way to share the gospel. What a good attitude in life. Instead of complaining and griping against God. Hey, I'm going to Rome. I always wanted to go to Rome. Didn't think I'd be going like as a prisoner, but there's probably a lot of these prisoners that need to hear the gospel. I've known people who have come to know Jesus Christ. They've turned their lives to Jesus. And then they tell me, I think of one in particular. Friends of mine who had been wanted by the authorities. And after they became Christians, they knew that they had to get right with the law and go back and turn themselves in and get things right with the law. Some of them were set free. Some of them went to prison. And they saw it as God's will for their lives. Hey, what a great mission field. I mean, where else can I preach to people like that unless I'm with them in the prison? And I've known people that have spent time after they've been converted, because of their crimes before they were a Christian, in prison. They have a beautiful prison ministry. That's the way to evangelize prisons, from the inside. Paul was doing that from the inside. When you get to Philippians, bear that in mind, because in Philippians, there's a revival taking place in the Roman dungeon. Paul says to the Philippians that even the Roman guards who were watching him in the darkest Roman prison were becoming Christians. Can you imagine that? Imagine Paul whispering down the halls, hey, guards, psst, time for the Bible study. Come on in. He just saw everything as, you know, I'm going to accept it as God's will for my life. I've committed my life to Him. Whatever God puts in my path, I'll accept it. I won't run from it. I'll trust the Lord through it and see it as the furtherance of the gospel instead of complaining. Father, we thank You for the life of a man such as Paul, very human, very fragile, but yet such a relationship he had with You that he could see life this way. And Lord, we realize that if Paul would not have committed his life to You, he could have probably been living high on the hog in Caesarea as a member of the Sanhedrin. But because he committed himself to You, he didn't always have prosperity. He had chains and prisons. He was called a madman. He was beaten. It's not always easy, Lord, to serve You. And I realize, Lord, that it's hard for us to realize that living in the United States. But, Lord, in our own persecutions, in our own trials in this life, the heartaches and the hardships that we will all face this week, beginning tomorrow, Monday morning, Lord, I pray that we could see them with a new perspective. Help your servants, Lord. Give us your grace. Thank you for being so patient with us. You are an amazing God. We love you. We praise you.